We are starting a new series for Advent this week. This is the first week of Advent, and our series theme is really kind of coming off of the song we just sang. It's "Come Thou Long Unexpected Jesus," and that's, I don't know, a little cheesy. That's about as catchy as I get, but I want to explain what we mean by that. A friend of mine is named Raul Bermudez. He's been with us before. He'll be with us on our Christmas Eve service. And he is, he's a wonderful guy. He's Puerto Rican. He's about 300 pounds, maybe 6'5". He's a big fella. And he's an evangelist. And he was in Cuba doing ministry. And some people in his group had gotten in trouble with the authorities. And they came, the police came running up to him at one point. And they asked my friend Raul, the 300-pound Puerto Rican, "Have you seen this big Puerto Rican that's running around with this group of Christians?" And Raul stopped and said, "Have I seen him? No, I haven't seen him." And so they left him and kept running. And, you know, it's just funny, this idea of running up to the very person that you're looking for and missing him. He's completely missing him. This fall, we studied the gospel in Isaiah. And Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus. And he told us that there, those who walk in the darkness would see a great light. And there would be a child born unto us, Emmanuel, God with us. He told us that a sign would be given and a virgin would conceive. And he told us what the Savior would be like. And for 700 years, the Israelites waited expectantly for him. And when he came, they missed him. Everybody missed him. When he began teaching and gathering in popularity, his family, Mary and her other children, came to the door to take him away. They thought he was crazy. John the Baptist, we're going to see in just a few weeks, John the Baptist, who was Elijah to come to prepare the way for the Lord, sent messengers to Jesus saying, "Are you the one or not?" The religious people, the people who made their money studying the Word of God, turned him over to the Romans and asked them to crucify him. Everybody missed him. He was what everybody was waiting for and what no one expected. And so this Sunday, we're going to begin looking at Matthew chapter 10, 11, that's what we're going to study for Advent this year, and ask ourselves the question, what is it about Jesus that made us miss him? And what I want to ask you is, are you missing him? Great, you're in church. A lot of people are. A lot of people were in the synagogues when Jesus walked into them, and they missed him. Are you missing him? Let's read together from Matthew. It's in the bulletin. You'll also find it on the screens and in Matthew chapter 9, beginning with verse 35. Jesus went throughout all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And that he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother; James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother; Philip and Bartholomew; Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector; James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus; Simon the zealot; and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Thus far, the reading of God's word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. But the grass withers, and the flowers fall, and the word of God stands forever. Amen. Amen. What's the first thing that made Jesus so easy to miss? It's that he was on a mission. He was on a mission that no one expected. He was on a mission that no one expected. John the Baptist expected him to come in preaching judgment. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. The Israelites, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they expected him to come in preaching revolution and free them from the Romans. But he came on a mission of compassion. He came on a mission of grace. And what the scripture tells us is that the highest thing, the most wonderful thing that is held before us, the greatest thing that we can possibly experience is knowing Christ. To know him. The Apostle Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Everything is lost to me. Everything is worthless to me. Everything is garbage to me compared to knowing Christ. And God tells us if you want to know him, you have to be about his mission. If you want to know him, then you have to share that mission. You have to understand why he came. You have to be part of that. In Jeremiah, Jeremiah 23 says, "This is what it means to know me, to love the poor and the downcast." That's what I'm about. This is who I am. This is why I'm here. This is what it means to know me. And if we want his spirit to fill us, if we want to know him, if we want, how can I say this? If we want him at the center of our lives, we have to go live where he lives. Sometimes people will ask, why is it so important if I'm a Christian that I marry a Christian? And I say, well, if you want to be downtown, you need your spouse to live downtown. If you're downtown and your spouse lives in the suburbs, you're not going to be together real often. Well, if you are living near Christ, if you're living with him and your spouse is living in the Christ suburbs, you're not together. You don't know each other. Your spouse won't know the very most important thing about you. Christ came with a purpose. He came with a mission. And if you want to know him, you have to know his mission. To know him is to engage in that mission and to share that mission with him. So what does that mean? The first thing I want you to see is Jesus' compassion. To share his mission, we have to share his heart. To share his mission, we must share his compassion. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. What does Jesus see? When Jesus sees us, he doesn't see people who are put together and attractive and have good, well-paying jobs. He sees sheep without a shepherd. He sees brokenness. Imagine that. Some of you have walked with Christ for so long, you've lost your compassion. Remember what it's like. Imagine going into a funeral home with no hope of the resurrection. Watching the casket shut, knowing you will never see that person ever again. Harassed and helpless. Imagine what it would feel like to have your heart broken and to be betrayed and to know and to feel utterly alone. To have no sense that there is the Lord of the universe who loves you and protects you and cares about you so much that he gave his son for you and will allow nothing to touch you without it passing through his hands. To have utter aloneness and vulnerability. and hopelessness. What would it feel like if someone came up to you and tried to comfort you and they told you the best they could offer was, well, time heals all wounds? Really? That's the best you got? I'll forget one day? Really? That's the best thing you can say to me is, one of these days I'll forget my brother? Great! That's so helpful. Harassed and hopeless, like sheep without a shepherd. What would it feel like to go through job loss and not know, not believe, not have anyone giving you any reasonable expectation that the Lord in heaven who feeds the birds will take care of you? What would it be like to be alone? Hopeless. Like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus is compassionate towards them. He is not angry with us. It threw John the Baptist off that he wasn't more angry. And I want you to believe this about God. The first thing, if you want to share Jesus' compassion, you need to believe this about God. He is not primarily angry. He wasn't primarily angry in the Old Testament. He's not primarily angry now. The reason why you exist as opposed to not existing, the reason why the earth exists as opposed to just God going, I can make a better one than that, is because he is gracious and slow to anger and compassionate. He said it to Moses on the Mount of Sinai, you know, that place where he gave us the law, all that bad stuff, right? Keep this or die stuff. What does he say when he's given those commandments? He says, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God is not some eternal Scrooge trying to keep people out of his country club. God did not create the law to be some kind of impossible obstacle course that you have to go through for him to like you. He's not a Navy SEAL trainer trying to get everybody who's unworthy out. He's gracious. He's compassionate. I took my kids to the Bass Pro Shop last night. There's different ways. We had parenting, you know, there's different ways to try to get what you want. And so we had this conversation at dinner. And whenever I say there was a conversation at dinner, I mean a fight. And, you know, the fight started out like this. Guys, we told you for the third time we need a Christmas list from you. Oh, don't make it into a big task, something we have to do. Well, we got to have it. You know, my granddad wants to know what to get. Yeah, guys, what do you want to get? I thought you just told me not to ask him that. Ah! You know. So I don't want to make Christmas like homework. So what do? You take them to the Bass Pro Shop and say, you see anything you want? My kids start going nuts. Right? Running around. Can I have this? Like, no, you cannot have a machine gun. Can I have a machine gun that's airsoft? Put it on the list. I don't know, maybe. And so my kids are running around, can I have this? Can I have this? You know, everything from saltwater taffy to machine guns. Can I have this? And at one point I looked at him, I said, no! You'll get nothing. You will get nothing because you haven't been good enough. I brought you here so you could see everything that you're not getting. I didn't do that. I'd be stupid, mean, and cruel. I'm stupid, mean, and cruel, but not that bad. But you think God's done that? People naturally believe that God has done that to them. God has dangled other people with good marriages in front of them, and he doesn't love me enough to give me one. God has dangled other people with good jobs in front of me, and he doesn't love me enough to give me one. God dangles other people with good lives in front of me, and he doesn't love me enough. He just wants me to know everything I'm missing because I haven't been good enough. That's what a lot of people think. And Jesus came to earth, God's gift to us, to say that is not who he is. He is compassionate to the lost. He has come to find us. He's pleading with you. He's pleading, Receive my grace. Receive the joy that I have to give you. Stop believing those who tell you that joy can be found anywhere else. Receive what I have to give you. Trust me that I know what's best for you. Let me free you from what enslaves you. Let me give you hope. You need to believe this about God. You need to believe Jesus' compassion for yourself. You need to receive it for yourself. I took the elders and the deacons off on a retreat this weekend, and we listened to a psychologist. She's the nationwide expert in shame. Her name is Brené Brown. And her kind of big contribution is she says two things. She says, connection is why we're here. Pretty funny, because when she said that, everybody started giggling, because a lot of them had been in my theology Bible studies. And it sounds just like exactly what I said about the Trinity. We're created in God's image. We're created for relationship. We're created to connect. And she says, you know, what all counselors know, the primary thing we know about humans is you're created to connect. And I was like, well, see, there you go. I'm right. But then she says this, those who experience connection are those who believe they are worthy of it. That's frustrating, isn't it? You have to believe you're worthy of love before you'll ever really experience it. What is it that makes you believe you're worthy of it? Experiencing it. Well, that's frustrating. So we're created, you know, you're created to receive your parents' love, right? And receive that in an unearned way so that you believe that you're capable of love, so that you're worthy of love, so that you receive it from others and you give it freely to others. But it doesn't work, does it? Somewhere along the line, somebody hurts you. Your parents messed you up. If they were good, they really, really, really messed you up if they were bad. People hurt you. And we don't believe we're worthy of it. And so we begin to spend a whole life trying to earn our worthiness, to be worthy of love. And it ends up in a slavery. And it doesn't work. And it makes ourselves more isolated. But the great thing about Jesus' compassion is we don't earn it. He gives it to us. It's rich. It's throughout the New Testament that God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, God gave his son for us. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. When did he love us? When we were dead in our trespasses. When was he merciful to us? When we were dead in our sins. It's compassionate. You need to believe that about God. You need to receive it for yourself so that you're able to love others. You can't go out on Christ's mission to try to earn his love. And you just beat people up for not obeying you. You do terrible harm to people when you go into the ministry trying to earn God's love. When you receive it, then you're able to love. And you have to continually receive it. You have to continually receive it. What does that mean? I mean, I get this, right? I've been teaching this since 1995. First Bible verse I learned. I get it, but I don't really get it. Right? I was assessing these men who wanted to be church planters a couple of weeks ago, which is weird. Weird to be old. But so these guys want to plant churches, and somehow they think that I can tell them whether they can or not. And as I'm going through assessment, one of them really messed with me. Because he's one of those guys. He gets up at 5:30 every morning and has for as long as he can remember. He's one of those. He runs 4 miles every morning. He reads the Bible for an hour every morning. He's one of those. And he's nice. He's bringing people to Jesus. And I walked away going, I think I'm supposed to be one of those. Maybe I'm supposed to be one of those. And it messed with me. It's still messing with me a little bit. Not enough to get me up at 5:30, but enough to make me wonder. And at the core of my being, I really have this question. Is that what I'm supposed to be? Do I think I maybe? And I began to beat myself up a little bit. And I have to receive God's mercy and remind myself that God does not love the Ricky Jones who gets up at 5:30 every morning and reads the Bible and runs 4 miles. I know, because that Ricky Jones doesn't exist. He probably never will. Loves this one. He loves this one, the one that spoils his kids and does other bad things. He loves the only one that's ever existed. He loved him when he was dead in his sins, and he loved him this morning when he was scrambling for a sermon, and he's going to love him tomorrow. He loves this one. You receive grace as helpless babes, and you give grace. We need to believe it about God. We need to receive it for ourselves, and we need to display it to others. Paul tells us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God." We show people the grace that we've received. We reflect to people the comfort that we've received. Once we believe, once we receive God's compassion, then we're ready to go and show it to others. And you need to know this. If you let it be known that you go to church, people who do not go to church do not assume you're compassionate and gracious and forgiving. If you let people know that you go to church, unchurched people assume you're hypocritical, self-righteous, and judgmental. They assume that about you because they've been hurt by people who are hypocritical, judgmental, and self-righteous and who go to church. And it's not enough for you to simply say, "But I'm not that way." Right, I lived in Mississippi for 15 years, and you know what? Most of the people, the overwhelming majority of the people I met there, I loved, and they were not racist. They weren't. But they were in Mississippi. And they stood in a tradition of racists, and they enjoyed life that, you know, they enjoyed organizations and traditions that were handed down to them from right by racists. And people assumed, African Americans assumed they were racist. And it wasn't enough for them to simply go, "I'm not racist. I just happen to go to all white churches and all white country clubs and all white da da da. But I'm not like that." If you're not actively, aggressively seeking to right the wrongs, then you're not helping. You go to church. I know that because you're here. Whether you like it or not, there are a lot, enough to make it a pretty well-earned reputation, a lot of church-going people who are self-righteous and judgmental, and they just reek of it. And it's not enough for you to sit there and go, "But I'm not like that." You need to actively display compassion, the compassion of Christ. Need to actively try it, address the issue. Why do I say this? This semester, in the last 6 weeks, somebody called one of our staff people and said, "I really want to bring my friend to church, but I don't think he'd be accepted." "Well, I think he would." "No, he wouldn't." "Well, I think everybody who comes here is received and is loved." "No, he's struggling with his sexual orientation. I just don't think y'all would. I just don't think y'all would. I don't know." That's the assumption about you. The assumption unbelievers, unchurched people have about you is, if you knew what they were really like, you wouldn't like them. And you need to aggressively address that. If you see someone, if you know someone who's struggling with their sin, you need to go toward them. Actively, embarrassingly, overtly. Display love to them and compassion to them, because that's what Jesus did. He didn't stay up in heaven and go, "Well, I'm not like that. I'm not judgmental." He came down and demonstrated love for us and won us so that we would come to him. And that's our calling, to go and demonstrate love to sinners. No, they don't behave. They don't. Of course not. You don't either. And God came for you and showed you grace. And so we go and we show him grace, show others grace. The first thing we need to do, if we want to know Jesus, we need to enter into his mission by showing, by receiving his compassion and by reflecting his compassion. Secondly, we receive Jesus' commission. This is a hilarious text, and we're going to go through the rest of this a little quicker, which just means I'm going to talk fast and you won't understand me, but I'll try. First, Jesus enlists us. He displays his compassion. As the disciples display his compassion, he says, first, you do it by praying. Do it by praying. He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest, right? And all the Calvinists and those of us who really feel uncomfortable with evangelism say, amen. That's what I need to do. I need to sit back here and pray that God will send somebody. Turn the page. The very next verse, Jesus says, all right, you prayed it. Let's go. And he called to him his 12. And he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal them in every affliction. Isn't that beautiful? The very people he told, pray that the Lord will send out people into the harvest. Now go. We're going to answer God's prayer real quick. Isn't that neat? That's what always works. You know that, right? You pray, Lord, please give me a better marriage. And then he says, okay, go talk to your wife. Dang it. Can't you just make her better? And God says to you, you say, Lord, somebody needs to do something. And he goes, you're right, somebody does. Somebody does. Guys, this is why we plant churches. This is why we are doing something stupid. We're about to move into a church building that we cannot afford. And we're going to plant a church at the same time. And you know why? Because I want to go to heaven. You see, we're in a dangerous place. We're in a dangerous place because of this. We have just come through, we're coming through the end of this period where we have spent an enormous amount of energy. Some of you have just spent an enormous amount of energy. I've spent an enormous amount of energy. 11 months to get into this building. And an enormous amount of money. And it's really dangerous for us to go, we're doing all right. It's really a dangerous time for us to start looking at ourselves and going, okay, now all we have to do is maintain this. It's a real dangerous time for us to start thinking about ourselves only and to forget that we have a mission to reach the lost. And established churches, though, I'm so excited to be one. I am glad to be an established church. Our sign, you drive by that thing over 101st, you go, that's an established church. And I'm glad. But established churches don't reach the lost. They don't. Church plants do. You know why? Because church planters want to eat. And so church planters go out and they find lost people and bring them to church and they get saved. It's good. And we've got to plant churches, and you've got to be part of it. Some of you are being called to be part of it. You need to go and have that energy for evangelism. You need to reach the lost because we've got to be about Christ's mission. We've got to be about it. And we're going to trust the Holy Spirit to sustain us. We trust Him to do that. And if He doesn't sustain us, then we're going to die in the next 3 years, and that's going to be all right. I'd rather die than live without the Holy Spirit. I really would. At least I'll know, you know. Like, all right, well, the Holy Spirit left. Well, we know. We're in bankruptcy court. We know. At least we'll know. We're going to die trying. And we're going to plant churches. And we're going to send you out. Some of you the Lord is telling, go be part of this church plant. Be part of it. God empowers us to do what He calls us to do. He empowers His disciples to call and to heal and to bless. He empowers them to heal and to bless. He gives them authority over unclean spirits. Isn't that a beautiful thing? The church has the authority to take away uncleanness. And we've done that. Some of you have come to Christ and you know the feeling that you were dirty and you were ashamed. And we've prayed with you and we've prayed for you and you received Christ and you feel clean. You're clean. He gives the church authority to take away uncleanness. He gives them authority to heal every disease and every affliction. And we're going to demonstrate that again today. And it's going to make some of you terribly uncomfortable. And that's good. You need to be. But Christ has established us here as his body. And when we as a church, not individuals, but when we as a church pray for God to heal people, those are Jesus' hands being laid upon them, and those are Jesus' prayers being prayed, and sometimes he does. We are his physical manifestation on earth, and we are invested with tremendous power. We are not just an organization or a club. We are here to bring about God's kingdom, and we are part of Christ's mission, and we are his community. Finally, we are his community. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. I could. If you want to know more about what I'm about to say, go and listen to the download, the MP3 from Sunday school, because I talk about this a lot. The first thing I want you to see about the 12 disciples is this. There are 12. Right? There's 12. I don't have 12 fingers. Sorry. Why is that significant? Did Jesus just kind of look around and he only saw 12 good guys and the rest of them were kind of weak? No, he picked 11 good ones and one bad one. Why did he pick 12? Because there were 12 tribes in Israel. And he is reconstituting Israel. And the church is his new Israel. God told Abraham he would be a blessing to all nations. And this is where that is going to start. First thing I want you to see is, that has enormous implications for how you read the Old Testament and how you think about God's kingdom and what you think about history and what you think about current events. And I don't have time to go into it, so you're just going to have to trust me. It has implications. Go listen to the MP3. Secondly, this community is a mess. It's a mess. You think this is a bad group? Y'all pretty good. That group's terrible. They hated each other from the word go. You had Simon, who could have possibly got along with that guy? He's always talking, always shooting his mouth off. The first one to believe, I'll die for you before I betray you. You think he got along with Thomas? Thomas was the one who saw, who when all of his friends said they'd seen the resurrected Christ, he said, I ain't believing that. I won't believe that till I touch him. You had Simon the Zealot. It's next to the last line up here. You know what that means? Zealots were the people who wanted to overthrow Rome by force. He wanted to kill Roman soldiers. And you had Matthew, the tax collector. He took up money for Roman soldiers. You think they got along? Simon wanted to kill Matthew, literally. He thought it would have been a service to God to kill him. And they're together. They're probably roommates. And then you got Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And Matthew's like, well, just in case you're missing the point of this ragtag bunch, let me just go ahead and tell you. They were bad. That's what Jesus does. I don't get it. I don't know why. It still doesn't seem like the most efficient way to do this. It seems like if I were trying to communicate the gospel to people and I had angels at my disposal, I would use them. They would do a better job. But he says, I want to use you. I'm like, all right. It's a mess of a community, but it's Jesus' mess. And he calls us to reach the world as a community, to go out together and to demonstrate love as a community. And when we demonstrate that love as a community, we're demonstrating the compassion of Christ and we have an infectious ability to draw others to him. My final question for you today are these. Three kind of final points as we close up. You were called for glory. I want you to think about who you are in relation to this commission? Now, obviously, not everyone is called to go into full-time ministry. He sends his disciples out. He's healing everybody in the countryside. He doesn't send them all out. He sends his disciples out. He tells them, take money for what you do. Don't use your own money. They should pay you. If they don't pay you, go find another village. He's telling them to be professional ministers. It's okay. It's commanded. But he is saying that, but I do want you to know this. It's okay that you're not called to be a full-time minister, but you are called for glory. And as you think about where you spend your time and where you spend your energy and where you spend your money, I want you to think about what you are called for. My generation, of which I'm kind of the youngest, lives for money. We've never turned down a job promotion. We will sacrifice anything on the altar of success. And we're called, guys, we are called to better than that. We are called to glory. And if we need to turn down some responsibilities so we can give more attention to showing compassion to our community and give more of our hearts and our lives to our church, then we should do that. We're called to glory, to something that's not going to fade away with the next income tax increase. We're called to glory, something important. The younger generation, see, I've criticized mine first, so you knew it was coming. The younger generation is addicted to recreational immaturity. Honestly, it's kind of the generational gap. I don't get it. No one ever had to tell me to grow up. No one ever had to explain to me that it was a good idea to get married and have children. I dreamt of it. It's okay to grow up. You don't have to spend every weekend doing something awesome. You don't have to live committed, obsessed, dreaming about the next party over the hill. There is something better for you than a hangover. There is something better for you than spending all your money on a BCS game. There is glory. There is glory. Eternal glory. Bringing people with you into the kingdom of God and rejoicing with them forever. It will last longer than BCS glory. I promise. What couldn't? Everything lasts longer than that. You were created for more than job, success, money, or pleasure. You were created for more than beauty. You were created for more than appearance, for more than being noticed. You're created for glory. And you have two options, two good, biblical, godly options to pursue it. Some of you are called to pursue that through your job, to use your job and use your family and maybe use your clubs. I don't know, maybe go out and be a soccer coach for the glory of God, which means not I'm trying to win every game I can possibly win, but I'm trying to bring these young men to Jesus. Yes, I said it. It's more valuable to bring men to Jesus than it is to win soccer games. I might get arrested for that one. You're doing it for glory. Some of you are going to do it through your jobs. Other ones of you are going to need to do it through your church. And I mean that. Some of the people in this room, some of you who I've become friends with since I've been in town, do a great job of doing your job, using your career to glorify Jesus. You're blessing people, and I'm thankful to know you, and I'm proud to know you. And others of you are giving yourselves to the church, and I'm thankful to know you, and I'm proud to know you. Those are really the only two avenues. You have your family, your life, and your church. You need to be living for glory in one of those two avenues. Now, all that is to say this. We are about, as of right now, we are opening up nominations for officers. We need more deacons for our church. We need more elders for our church. We need officers who are choosing to make their impact through the church. It's not you're better than them. I just need to know that if you have a job responsibility and a session meeting, you're going to come to the session meeting. I just need to know that. You are choosing to make your impact for the kingdom through the church. And I want to ask you to ask yourself that. Jesus healed many. Many believed on him. Thousands believed on him, but he commissioned his disciples. Not everyone is called to do it through the church, but some of you are. If you are called to do it through the church, please let us know. It's okay to nominate yourself. The Apostle Paul says, anyone seeking to be an officer seeks a good thing. It's okay. If you want to do it through the church, we'll write your name on a ballot that we'll give you next week. Jesus is compassionate. He is gracious. And he wants you to show that grace to the world. Please pray with me.